After these things, God tested Abraham. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you. Amen. I can take just a moment of personal privilege to say what a delight it is to be asked to preach for Millie today and to be before you. I'll have to beg your indulgence. I think I've been battling a little bit of pneumonia, so if I cough a couple of times, you'll understand, I'm sure. And also, I wanted to welcome members of my family who are here today. If I could get a little teary, maybe that you'll indulge me that as well. My brother Brenny, my wife Kelly, Kathy Lai, my sister, and her husband Pat, and their two children, John and Audrey. Their third child is at UVA in law school. For some reason, they wouldn't let her get away. And also, I wanted to mention I have two neighbors here in the back. Francis and Clayton, who are here to support me. I wasn't sure there was going to be anybody here today, so I had to get to the service. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. If there is one passage that many of us might like stricken from the Bible, perhaps it's this one. What kind of God would test Abraham by commanding him to take his son Isaac, go to the land of Moriah, and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering? Even if an angel intervenes at the last minute, staying his hand, this hardly fits the image of a loving God, does it? Can you imagine the trauma this was for the young man Isaac, despite his having survived, bound on an altar, with his father raising a knife over his head with every intention of sacrificing him? This kind of blind submission to a divine command to kill is enough to make you question the whole religious enterprise. We're barely out of the Stone Age here, maybe 2000 BCE. What possible relevance, we might ask, does this story have for us today? Some have tried to get us off the hook by saying that these scriptures show that the Hebrew God, unlike other gods of the time, does not require child sacrifice. I don't know about you, but that seems a little bit of a dodgy way to get by the horror in this story. In these verses, we're told that God was testing Abraham, perhaps to see if his obedience to him would stretch even this far. But again, we might ask, do we really want religious zeal to stretch this far? Abram had obeyed God when he was called to leave his homeland. And God had promised to bless him and make of him a great nation. Now, God was commanding Abraham to take the child of the promise, his beloved son Isaac, the carrier of his future, and slaughter him on an altar as a burnt offering. Aren't we right in asking what kind of God would make such a fell command? You know, we often personify God, giving him her human characteristics. And that can be very meaningful, of course. The Lord is my shepherd is a great consolation to us. But maybe this is one of those times when we realize that anthropomorphizing the mystery of God doesn't always work very well. To account for this passage, perhaps we need to expand our image of God beyond that of simply loving Father or Heavenly King or even Good Shepherd. There's something terrible here, reminding us that this is the God who will later kill all the firstborn of Egypt. Paula Darcy once wrote, "God comes to us, or God comes to you, disguised as your life. God comes to you disguised as your life." I wonder if it might be rewarding for us sometimes to let go of our personifications of God and maybe just to picture God as life. God as essential reality. From that perspective, maybe we can make some sense of this story. For life can indeed make such fell demands on us. Life is fully capable of snatching away that which we most love and value. C.G. Jung, in later life, was asked to describe his experience of God. He said, "God is the name by which I designate all things which cross my willful path violently and recklessly. All things which upset my subjective views, plans, and intentions and change the course of my life for better or worse." It seems that for Jung, God was the great disruptor of best laid plans. What do they say? A man plans and God laughs. According to the Kabbalah, a form of Jewish mysticism, when Kether, the unknown divine mystery, first enters creation, it initially splits into two pillars. The first is one of effusive and creative flow. The other pillar sets form and limit to that flow. Both are of God. Might we say together, they frame our experience of God's love. Life is both effusive and creative promise, yet it also carries devastating and sometimes ruthless limits. Is that what we're encountering here in this story? That aspect of God that limits us and crosses our willful path? Rudolf Otto wrote in the early 1900s about the idea of the holy. "There are two ways we experience the numinosum," he said. "First, as mysterium fascinans, an experience that fascinates us and draws us in. And second, as mysterium tremendum, an experience of God that devastates us, terrifies us, and undoes us." Have you ever been devastated and undone by the holy? I remember seeing a Presbyterian colleague of mine. I knew that his wife had been expecting, and I believed that the child had been born, and I walked up to him and I said, "David, how are you enjoying parenthood?" And I remember that his eyes filled with tears, and he said, "You know, people have always said how meaningful childbirth is, but I never imagined how it could slay my heart." So he had an experience of the numinous in the birth of his child. After my grandmother's death at age 82, my dad and his siblings assembled to clean out their mother's home in Charlotte. My dad's parents divorced when he was age 12, and that would have been around 1936, when that just never happened. He had told me about an experience he had after their divorce, when it was as if the mists of his childhood parted and he came to himself, realizing, he said, that I'm on my own. It's now up to me to make something of myself. At that moment began a remarkable life of achievement. One achievement after another, all grounded in that sense that it was up to him. Of course, life went on for my grandmother. She remarried, had another child to add to the three others. New daily challenges, you know, life goes on. Years later, as her children came together to clean out her house, my dad was given the task of clearing out my grandmother's bedroom. He said he first opened the cedar chest at the foot of her bed, and that's about as far as he got. Underneath all the blankets, he found some old letters tied together with a ribbon. Untying them, he soon realized they were love letters. When my grandmother was pregnant with my dad, she had gone to Baltimore so that her mother-in-law could care for her. These letters were written by my grandfather to my grandmother during that time when she was carrying my father. My dad came home that night after reading those tender love letters that his mother had kept and held on to through the years. Throughout her long life, her divorce, remarriage, another child, and all of life's twists and turns, I remember my dad coming home totally undone. Reading those love letters written by his father to his mother as he was being formed in her womb was a numinous experience for him. As much as he had always believed that he was on his own, that it was up to him alone, those letters reminded him that he had been knit together in love, by love, and for love. One reason we can't discard this story of Abraham is because it's our story, our Christian story. A father willing to sacrifice his only begotten son to reveal his love for the world. That's our story, isn't it? Indeed, the ram caught by its horns in the brush, the ram provided by God for the sacrifice, almost begs an association with Jesus Christ, doesn't it? You know, some would love to get beyond this whole notion of sacrifice. And indeed, we don't need any more scapegoating, if that's been our understanding of sacrifice. But sacrifice isn't just about scapegoating, is it? Sacrifice, on its deepest level, is about offering ourselves in love. Indeed, you can say that this idea of sacrifice resides at the heart of the Eucharist. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Or as Father Mike put it last week in his sermon, we have died and been buried with Christ in baptism so that we may be raised with him in newness of life. Isn't this part of life's pattern that our faith frames for us? we move inevitably from life to death to rebirth and resurrection. You know, another way we might approach this passage is to frame it as the great escape. I thought I was going to have to sacrifice my son. God provided a ram, or God provided his son instead. You know, that idea of substitution. But I don't think that works in the end. I believe these stories about Abraham and about Jesus teach us something much deeper than how to escape death. The pattern of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection shows us the way through life. We cannot escape this crucible. It's not about avoiding it. I agree with Mike. It's about embracing it, enduring it ourselves. As St. Paul put it, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. As Christians, we embrace the cruciform pattern as our pattern. With Christ, we move from life to death to rebirth. Many of you know that I've been dealing with metastatic colon cancer for a while, over 5 years, and I'm still kicking. Pretty good, isn't it? Kelly once asked me if I ever wondered, why me? I told her that wasn't my question. My question was rather, what can I learn from this? What can cancer teach me? And then she had the temerity to ask, well, what has cancer taught you? And I answered, it's taught me all about diarrhea. Well, seriously, I answered, it's taught me that I'm not afraid to die. Why am I not afraid to die, you might ask? Because I trust the way that Christ is laid before us, the way of life, death, and resurrection. What will life after death look like? Of course, we're touching on a great mystery here. Who am I to say? I find comfort, though, in Jesus' promise that in his Father's house there are many rooms. Sometimes I imagine that perhaps my very essence is of God, and Jesus will welcome me, my essence, into his Father's house. I also take comfort in some words that Dr. Jung wrote in his memoir that speak to this. He wrote, life has always seemed to me like a plant that lives on its rhizome. Y'all know what a rhizome is? It's like the stem of the plant that's beneath the surface of the earth on which the plant draws nutrients. Its true life is invisible, hidden in the rhizome. The part that appears above ground lasts only a single summer. Then it withers away, an ephemeral apparition. When we think of the unending growth and decay of life and civilizations, we cannot escape the impression of absolute nullity. Boy, he lays it out there, doesn't he? Yet I have never lost a sense of something that lives and endures underneath the eternal flux. What we see is the blossom which passes, the rhizome remains. Don't think for a moment that you can escape the cruciform pattern Christ has laid before us. Indeed, it is the pattern at the heart of all of life. We can't escape it. But something wonderful happens, I think, when we learn to accept it, even to embrace it. we find there is a glory that permeates all there is. There is a radiance that touches on the whole. There is joy, a deep joy in receiving and offering ourselves to God and one another in love. The gospel song we sang earlier speaks to me of that radiance. My life flows on in endless song, above earth's lamentation. I catch the sweet, the far-off hymn that hails a new creation. No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that rock I'm clinging. Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? Amen. Thank you.